the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. We're looking at Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 15 this morning. We're picking up after the riot at Ephesus, talked of at the end of chapter 19. Reading God's Word. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board. For so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And what is your response to the reading of God's Word? Sometimes I think that as Christians we can get a wrong picture of the life of, let's say, a Christian minister or the life of a gospel missionary or at least in the case of the New Testament apostles, the life of the apostles, whereby we see their work as always exciting, spiritually exciting. Their life somewhat glamorous, especially the case of the missionary or the apostle. And really, such is not the case. It's important we understand that it's not the case because we could, in a sense, not learn certain lessons, certain examples from them by putting them in a category in our minds that sort of makes them totally other than us. We have these normal, everyday, mundane lives. A lot of repetition, a lot of monotony in our everyday lives. Maybe we can't really serve God or enjoy our relationship with God in Christ in the way that they could, because after all, exciting things were always happening with the Apostle Paul. But that really wasn't so. He was faithful, and he was faithful, and he too had Monday mornings. And he too had a mundane times in his life when nothing really exciting was happening. And actually, as I thought on this text, a very difficult one, by the way, to preach on, because many of the lessons we learn here are ones we've looked at now about a dozen times from earlier parts of Acts. So I'm just going to remind us again that Acts is emphasizing these points. But a lot of it's just geographical. They went here, they went there, then they went there, then they went there. And as I thought on that, I thought, well, we do see here that their lives are not always going from one exciting thing to another. There are some exciting things here, and there is a lot of just normal, everyday work of the apostle, of a missionary. Work, all lawful work is work. You know that, right? If you have a job where you always have fun, and there's never any real hardness to it, and you always enjoy it, you're probably doing something illegal. It's, you know, and for sure, it's not producing any real fruit for humanity. It has to be something that's not really doing much good. Because all earthly work that is lawful and fruitful, that is useful, involves much repetition. Many things that are just normal. Even the more exciting jobs. You know, when a lot of us as men, as little boys, maybe we thought in terms of, you know, being a police officer, and you picture, you know, you think of your favorite police television show, and they're always, you know, stopping bank robbers or whatever it might be. And of course, the average policeman's job has a lot of repetition, doesn't it? A lot of paperwork to fill out and that kind of thing. Nothing that they used to show on, you know, Adam 12 when I was a little kid. They didn't show much of that. You know, this is how lawful work is, and it's true for our service in the kingdom of God, too. Much of the most useful things, many of the most useful things we do are not exciting from an earthly viewpoint. And yet they're very useful in God's kingdom, very useful to God's glory, very useful to our good. And I think we see that here in the text. And so that's the lesson I find here. It was a difficult text to find one main lesson in. Except that as I backed up and looked at the whole thing, I realized that the very lack of, you know, one exciting event after another was the lesson that we could see here today. That we are to live our normal Christian life, our normal earthly life, faith in Christ, serving Him, using the means of grace, that is being in His Word, in prayer, in the church, in the sacrament, going through our normal routines that He's commanded us to in serving Him and fellowshipping with Him and with one another. And we glorify Him in this way by being faithful. It's what, you know, you think about a time of persecution. You think how hard it might be to be faithful in a time of persecution, if to be faithful to Christ. And yet, if you can count the cost, it might actually be easier in some ways to be faithful in a time of persecution. You know, the lines are drawn so clearly. You know, if you were back in chapter 19 of Acts and you were in Ephesus when the riot took place, you know, the lines are very clearly drawn. There are these idolaters who want to kill the Christians, and there are the Christians who are going to decide whether they're really going to follow Christ or not. And I think that, you know, just as in earthly emergencies, there is kind of a physical adrenaline that science now has demonstrated to us enables us sometimes to function at a point where we wouldn't think we'd be able to function. I believe there is, like, for the Christian, often a spiritual adrenaline. The power and grace of the Holy Spirit given in a time of great emergency, and you find that, okay, I can take this bold stand for Christ, even though it might cost me my job, because all of a sudden the issue becomes very clear. The lines are drawn so sharply. In some ways, the harder time to remain faithful is when nothing exciting is happening. When I get up morning after morning, or whether you do this in the morning when you get up, or when you go to bed at night, or throughout the day, I read my Bible and listen to God speak to me through His Word, and I pray and talk to Him and open up my heart to Him. On Lord's Day after Lord's Day, I go to the church and I gather with God's people and I worship God with them according to His Word in biblical worship. And you know, I sing hymns of praise to Him. I listen to sermons. I take part in the Lord's Supper, and you just keep doing the same thing throughout your life. And nothing exciting is happening. There's no big hoopla. And yet that is how we are faithful to Christ. That's how we glorify Him. We are built up spiritually. We're able to communicate His love and His grace to others as we're built up in that way. And yet there's nothing that looks exciting about that per se. And the Holy Spirit will help us. This is why we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is why we need to be in God's Word and prayer, as He encourages us and reminds us of what our priorities are and why these things are important and why fellowship with Him and with one another and serving Him is so important, even when nothing really great and exciting appears to be happening. Well, as we look at the text, I decided just to break this up by the geographical regions in which Paul is traveling here, just, and then we're going to look at some lessons along the way very quickly. And again, these lessons are things that for the most part we've seen before. Paul, in verses 1 through 3, goes back to Macedonia and to Greece. He's going back to build up the churches that had already been established and founded by him and the other missionaries, and probably to do more evangelism in those areas. I want to remind you that at Macedonia, we're talking about Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And at Greece, we know that Paul had planted a church at Athens. We don't know what other cities exactly he might have gone to. But I suspect when it talks about Greece here, they're especially thinking of Athens, because we know there was a church there. In verse 1, Paul waits until the uproar of the previous chapter had ceased before he leaves. And this could be that he just had to wait until the whole thing had died down before he could even get out of town safely. He might have been hiding in some house. But it may be that Paul knew that he needed to stay around a little bit longer in spite of the danger he was in. Once the riot had stopped, he needed to stay around and help calm the troubled Christians. The members of the congregations there in Ephesus would have been very upset by the events that had taken place, the persecution. And Paul, I suspect, may have wanted to stay around for a short time to comfort them and to encourage them with God's word and grace. And then we're told that Paul summoned the Christians, the disciples, to himself, embraced them, and left for Macedonia. We see in verse 2 what he did in Macedonia. He went through those parts or that region. He visited the churches that had been planted earlier. He encouraged or comforted, exhorted the churches. Literally, it says, with much word, that is, with a lot of biblical teaching. That's how the church is built up, and that's how Christians, even those who are being persecuted, that's how they are strengthened to remain faithful and to grow in grace by the word of God. And that's exactly the tool that the Apostle Paul used. And then he went on into Greece. And there, again, there was follow-up there in Greece, and he probably continued evangelizing. He stayed there 3 months, and I suspect that most of that time was probably at Athens. He appears to be in one particular city especially. And then Paul began to make plans to leave Greece and to sail over to Asia. Now, the Asia, again, is not often what we think of as Asia as a whole, you know, the eastern part of the world. Asia was a part of what we today would call the Middle East, and it was a region of the Roman Empire. And that's what it means by Asia here in the Acts of the Apostles. He was ready to sail across the Aegean Sea to back to Asia again, where he'd come from. And it became known to him that the unbelieving, the non-Christian Jews were making a plot to murder him. And so it was decided that he should return overland to Macedonia and sail for Asia from there. The result of him finding out the plot to murder him, that he would not sail on the ship he was planning on, makes me suspect that they had found out, the church had, that there was a plot to murder him, maybe on board the ship. In other words, once they got out to sea, Paul would conveniently disappear over the side. And so they decided not to have him, you know, run that danger, even after they found out about the plot. And so what lessons do we learn here from verses 1 through 3? Well, even in the midst of the worst dangers, it's important that the man of God not forget to minister to the needs of God's people. Paul continues to minister, even though there's, you know, there are people that want to murder him. There are people that want to kill him at Ephesus, at Athens. As a matter of fact, he appears to me to probably stay behind in Ephesus for a time to help calm down the believers, to quiet their troubled hearts. And even though it was a dangerous place for him to be. A second lesson I see here, though, is that there are times that it's best for the Christian or the minister or the missionary or the follower of Christ to leave. To leave. Sometimes there is a violent opposition to the gospel. And though we're never to deny Christ, we are to, there is a time that it's best to leave. Now, this may not mean always leaving geographically. It may mean that we're trying to share God's love with someone, and they're rejecting that so much that we back off from trying to talk to them about the gospel. That's a kind of leaving itself. You're leaving the whole thing in God's hands. We see here that that Paul does leave Ephesus. He does leave Athens because there are people who are violent and wanting to put a stop to his spreading the gospel. And there's a lesson we learn from that. Not just ministers and apostles, sometimes Christians, sometimes whole congregations have had to literally move geographically in order to continue following Christ. For example, some of the Huguenots of France and Switzerland and some of the Puritans of England, there was a period where you had groups that had to leave en masse as whole congregations because the persecution got so violent. Here's a question. Would you be willing to move away from the United States if it took that to continue following Christ? I'm not saying it's ever going to come to that, but would you be willing to? Throughout history, Christians have been called upon at times to make it clear that Christ comes first. And they were willing to leave even their native country, their homeland, because they'd rather follow Christ than deny Him. And so, thirdly, there's a place in the Christian life within what I'll call common sense. Common sense in the spread of the gospel and living the gospel. Jesus said, if they persecute you in this town, flee to the next. This is not cowardice. This is a matter of using common sense and saying, they won't listen to us. They won't listen to me. And all they're going to do is kill me if I stick around. Or maybe just continue to reject the gospel and become hardened. It's better to move on elsewhere. We do see here a fourth lesson that follow-up of new believers is essential. That as the church, and particularly through the ministers, believers, new believers are to be instructed in the Word of God. And that this continues to be a need that we have as Christians, to be instructed in God's Word so we can grow into spiritual maturity. And if God commands ministers of the gospel to continue teaching the congregations, He commands us by direct commands in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which were written to ministers. And He commands it by example here for ministers to continue teaching congregations. They can continue growing in the grace of Christ. It's an implicit command then for people to come and to take advantage of those opportunities to learn God's Word and to grow in God's Word. That's obviously something we all need. And we see that by the example of the apostle. What he concentrates on is the communication of God's truth to God's people. And then, fifthly, I see here in Paul being delivered from the plot to murder him at Athens or on board the ship, how God providentially works out his plan for the good of his people. How did Paul find out that there was a plot to kill him? We don't know. But since it doesn't mention any miracle, I assume it was by ordinary means. Somebody overheard somebody else and realized what game was afoot. And so they warned the church and they warned Paul, and God in that way providentially delivered his servant. So those are just a few lessons I see there. But again, what we see is they continue on, the missionaries continue on doing this work, laboring in the gospel of Christ. It's repetitive work in many ways. Think of the fact that what Paul was teaching, he would spend, over 2 years at Ephesus and then go and teach the exact same material elsewhere. And maybe stay for 3 months and go and teach the same stuff elsewhere. In other words, it's not all exciting new material. It's the same biblical truth that from a regenerate viewpoint is exciting. And yet, it's not always glamorous. It's exciting to be able to know the true God. And yet a lot of what God's Word says is how to live a normal, everyday Christian life and to glorify God. Well, moving on, verses 4 through 15. We trace the apostles' trip back to Asia. They're going to go over to Troas in verses 4 through 6. And going with Paul as far as Asia was a cosmopolitan missionary team. And this Sopater, the Berean, Aristarchus and Secundus, who were Thessalonians, Gaius the Derbian, Timothy the Asian, and Tychicus, these are people from different parts of that part of the Roman Empire who had all heard Christ and were all called to minister the gospel with the apostle. It's a very cosmopolitan team. By the way, a couple of things here. We know from 1 Corinthians and from some of Paul's other epistles, that this was this returning to Jerusalem via Asia with this cosmopolitan group of servants was when they took the love offering for the poor at Jerusalem. And there is actually a lesson we learn on that, because Paul says, you know, I'm not going to raise this love offering, all this money for the poor Christians at Jerusalem, and then take it myself. People could claim, you know, did it all get there or not? So Paul, this inspired apostle of Christ, did not feel it a dishonorable thing to put himself into a state of accountability to others. And so he purposely had ministers from all these different parts, all these different churches, who together received this offering and took it accountable to one another back to those for whom it had been raised. Well, anyway, all these different ministers were waiting for Paul and Luke at Troas. I assume it was Luke that was with Paul, because Paul says that they waited for us at Troas. I suspect the others may have actually taken a boat from Athens, gone to Troas. Paul and Luke and maybe some others went up back to Macedonia, and there they caught a ship for Troas. And they were told, were given details. They sailed after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would be in April. And they sailed from Philippi, that place in the second missionary journey where the Philippian jailer and Lydia, the seller of purple, had been converted. So we're given these little details. They sailed from there. It took them 5 days to get to Troas, where they stayed 7 days. We're going to come back to that as the last thing we look at this morning. Let's jump over verses 6 to verse 13. After Troas, after a very eventful last Lord's Day at Troas, the missionary team boarded a ship to sail around the small peninsula called Cape Lectum. And it would take them from a seaport at Troas around the peninsula to the seaport at Assos. That is, all the team did that except Paul. This is interesting. This is a little side note of the ordinary, everyday life of the apostle. Paul chose to make this small leg of journey across country, across the peninsula. There was a good road that connected these two cities. And it appears that he wanted to do this alone. So do we see something of Paul, the Christian here? He wanted a time of reflection, perhaps, a time of prayer. Maybe he was doing it for exercise. You know, it shows something of his humanity here. At Assos, he rejoined the others on board the ship. They came to Mytilene, which was the capital city on the small island of Lesbos, on the way through the Aegean Sea toward Paul's destination. The next day, and again, this was all routine stuff, they sailed from Mytilene on the to the eastern side. They sailed on the eastern side of the island of Chios, apparently spending a night on the mainland opposite the island. And then they came to Samos, another Greek island, but actually made port at Trigillium, which was on a small peninsula off the mainland. They left there the next day and arrived at Miletus, a main seaport city on the mainland. And as at Troas, we have more information about what took place at Miletus, which we'll look at when we come back to Acts later on. Again, this is all part of the normal life of the missionary. Now, if you and I got to do this trip today, it would not seem very mundane, probably, to do a cruise in the Mediterranean and the Aegean, would it? That would sound pretty exciting. But yet, keep in mind, Paul's done this thing quite a few times by now. You know, the excitement probably is gone. And plus, he's always busy at his work when he is there. So this is just all part of, you know, the day's work here. And actually a not very convenient part of the day's work, this traveling, which can make you very tired and isn't as, you know, it's always better, always nicer to sleep in your own bed at night, isn't it? I don't think the Apostle Paul had his own bed anywhere. Some lessons here. Again, not everything's exciting. We see that here. Secondly, it's important that missionaries get some time to rest and to reflect, even for bodily exercise, their bodily health. And I would argue this from many parts of God's Word, but we may see it by example here, by Paul choosing to walk cross-country, which reminds us that rest doesn't necessarily equal indolence, because it was probably about 20 miles or so he had to get across where everybody else was sailing in a boat around the peninsula. We must keep in mind, thirdly, the humanness then of our missionaries and the normality of earthly life for all people, even Christians and missionaries. Well, let's close today with the special events that took place at Troas. I'm not preaching my sermon on Troas of the sin of falling asleep during the sermon. I've fallen asleep during a few myself. And as I hope to show us, this was actually an unusual sermon. So I have quite a bit of empathy with Eutychus because of the nature of the circumstance. It is important to stay awake for God's word as best we can, though, isn't it? But that's not the point of the text. One thing we do see here in verses 7 through 12, verse 7, that Christians met on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, the day that Christ rose again from the dead for worship. That as the Westminster Confession puts it, the Lord's Day is now the Christian Sabbath. That there is a change from the seventh day of the week being the Sabbath in the Old Testament, and once Christ's resurrection took place, it became the first day of the week. Now, why is that? Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of a new creation. Christ rises again from the dead, and we're told that he's the firstborn among many brethren. Elder Elliot mentioned that in his prayer of invocation this morning, that text. That is, there's a whole new race of mankind being transformed from those old sinners in Adam to people, to a church who's reconciled, a people who's reconciled to God in Christ. We're being made back into God's image through the power of Jesus Christ. And that begins with him rising again from the dead after dying on the cross for our sins. And that's the reason for the change in the day. Redemption now is accomplished. You see, in the Old Testament, redemption was not yet fully accomplished, not as far as the historical fulfillment of all the promise of salvation that had been made from the beginning to mankind. Christ has not yet come. He's not yet died and risen again. And so your whole week you spend striving to serve God and be faithful to him, and then you get to have a day of rest and worship. And the pattern spoke of the fact that fulfillment had not yet come. Every week there was a little drama playing out the fact that the thing had not been accomplished yet. You waited all week and then finally you had the day of rest. It was a picture of the fact that they were in a time of anticipation and the fulfillment had not come. Now Christ has died and risen again. The fulfillment has come. He rose again on the first day of the week, and we worship. We gather for public worship on the first day of the week because we're not spending the whole week waiting for something to come that's not here yet. We start off the week with the full accomplishment of redemption. We are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, who has died and risen again. And we live out our life for the Lord out of redemption accomplished. We're not working to try to come to redemption. We begin with redemption, and our living for the Lord is a matter of joyful gratitude to the God who has saved us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the reason for the change. Now we see it here. He uses, in the original language, he uses a participle here in verse 7. When it says, now on the first day of the week, the literal is, the disciples having come together to break bread. This is a customary participle. That is, on the first day of the week, of course, this is what they always did. They came together to break bread. They came together to worship. Breaking bread refers to the Lord's Supper. That's how it's used in the Acts of the Apostles. That's how it's used by the Apostle Paul. They came every Lord's Day to take part in the Lord's Supper. We also see they came to listen to God's Word preached and taught. Those are two of the elements of worship that are emphasized all throughout Acts. The Lord's Supper, the sacraments, the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the preaching of God's Word. And this is why we've started taking part of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day that we have an ordained minister here. Tonight we'll partake of the Lord's Supper again to give God's people the opportunity to partake of the sacrament every Lord's Day. And so we have then Paul preaching this farewell sermon to them on the Lord's Day. He plans to leave the very next day. And because it's his last time with them, and in their circumstances, he knew that it was very likely he might never see them again So they saw each other in heaven. He, as the New King James put it, continued his message, his sermon. Literally, it's a word that might be better translated prolonged. He prolonged his message. He preached. He was preaching. It was midnight, and he was still preaching. And we find that he actually continues to preach and teach through the night. Now, this was not normal. The word that's used there does suggest that this was an abnormality. Even in the first century, no matter how exciting things were, the minister wasn't allowed, or didn't, preach all through the night. These people, you have to keep in mind, had to get up and go to work the next morning, like we do. Only many of them, because of the circumstances of not having use of electricity like we do, you had to get up while it was still dark. I'd get up really early, so you could get at your work and work all the daylight hours with only very brief breaks and work until it started getting dark again. So that's what these people are looking ahead to the next day. And that's what they had done the day before. And this was their one day. And they're spending it listening, hearing God's word. Especially in these unusual circumstances, they were willing to stay all through the night because this was their last chance to hear the apostle. I suspect that the apostle Paul or Peter, if they were to come here and preach all night tonight, and this was our only chance to hear them, we'd probably show up tonight too, wouldn't we? We're told the circumstances, there were large oil lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together as a church. A certain young man, actually the word boy is used in the Greek in verse 12. He was a lad, was sitting in the window, evidently because the place was packed. And it was on the third floor. And we're told then that this young man by the name of Eutychus, as Paul preached longer than normal, maybe with the oil lamps in the packed room, making the room very stuffy and warm, he fell asleep and fell the three floors down to the ground outside. And we're told that he was taken up dead. Now, this probably means that they could not detect any sign of life whatsoever in the boy. And Paul came down then and embraced the body as Elisha had done in Old Testament times and was able to give them assurance the lad was alive, which, of course, relieved their distressed hearts. And I believe the text is telling us that God healed the boy and actually restored him to life, as had been done, as I said, in Elisha's time. So we see here Satan's attempt at breaking up the meeting proved unsuccessful on this occasion. The Christians went back up to the upper room, partook of communion together, ate a very late supper, a very early breakfast together, and then Paul taught them some more biblical truth. Notice they cannot get enough of God's word. At dawn, the apostle and his team departed, and the boy was alive and well, and the church and the family were greatly comforted. Some lessons here. First, the importance of learning God's word. For the preacher to preach and to teach, and for us to take advantage of such opportunities, most of which occur as a normal part of the church week. Are you taking advantage of the opportunities to learn God's word? The elders here and the pastors work very hard. I'm not saying it's the brag, but we work very hard at trying to plan opportunities to teach the whole counsel of God. Are you taking advantage of that? Does it matter to you like it did these early Christians? Again, most of them were going to have to get up maybe at 4 or 5 the next morning and get right to a hard day's physical labor. And yet, this was important enough to come and to hear God's word every chance they could. Secondly, a second lesson here, the importance of not letting Satan cause disruption to the church's worship and our study of God's word, either by normal difficulty, staying awake in a hot room, or by unusual problems, a tragedy in the church family. What we always need is the gospel. We need God's word, and we need to be worshiping God. And so we don't even allow these kind of things to stop us as far as public worship. Thirdly, we need, though, to call upon the Lord for help when tragedies like this occur, like in the case of Eutychus. God is in charge. We're not just coming and worshiping a word. We're coming and worshiping the living God, who really does things as we cry out to him through Christ. And God has mercy for what is for our best good when we call upon him. And then finally, the critical importance of preaching the word and administering the Lord's Supper as every Lord's Day worship? Are you making this your priority on the Lord's Day? To hear the word preached and to partake of the Lord's Supper. In other words, to worship God with his people. Well, in conclusion, I believe this is what we find here all throughout the Acts of the Apostles, here in our text. We're to keep on trusting, loving, and serving God in Jesus Christ. We're to keep on studying God's Word, worshiping him on the Lord's Day, witnessing for the gospel according to our ability and our calling. We don't all have the same calling in that. And we're to do this, rain or shine, day in and day out. When we're young, when we're old, whether we're in between. This is our calling as Christians. This is our calling, we who are ministers of the gospel. No jazz, no dazzling lights, no hoopla. God will do great things for eternity as we, his people, faithfully serve him by grace alone in the humdrum normality of today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what an opportunity we have this day and every day to serve you. The God who created us that we might know you and enjoy you forever and glorify you. The God who has redeemed us from our sin by your Son, Jesus Christ. You have given us this day to worship you with your people in hearing your word proclaimed in the prayers, the joint prayers of your people offered up to your throne of grace. And it is a throne of grace. And in the Lord's Supper and the singing of praises to your name. Let this be our priority, not just for our part of the day, but let us give ourselves to you on this day, showing that we have given our whole lives to you as we set apart this whole day to you, to worship you with your people. And Lord, we do pray that every day we would seek first your kingdom and righteousness. That every day we would seek to hear your voice and your word. And we would call upon you in our prayers as families, as individuals. Help us to seek you and to recognize how much we need you. And Lord, even during the routine of life, help us to glorify you as we continue to serve you, as we continue to trust your word. We pray all of this through Jesus Christ. Amen.